scriptures are there in your worship guide, your worship folder. Stand with me for the reading of scripture, please. So first of all, we have a Hebrew scripture reading, Old Testament reading from Psalm, the very first Psalm in the collection of Psalters. And here is verses 1-3, well-known verses, very beautiful. Happy are those who do not follow the advice of the wicked, or take the path that sinners tread, or sit in the seat of scoffers, but their delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law, they meditate day and night. They are like trees planted by the streams of water, which yield their fruit in its season. And their leaves do not wither. And all they do, they prosper. And then clear over to Paul's letter to the church in Galatia, the region of Galatia, beginning at verse 16, not 19, but 16. This is Paul. Live by the Spirit, I say. Do not gratify the desires of the flesh, for what the flesh desires is opposed to the Spirit, and what the Spirit desires is opposed to the flesh, for they are opposed to each other to prevent you from doing what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not subject to the law. Now the works of the flesh are obvious: fornication, impurity, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, anger, quarrelings, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. I'm warning you, as I have warned you before, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. By contrast, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There is no law against such things. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also be guided by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, competing against one another, or envying one another. So Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, we do as our forebears have done for century upon century. We gather around the scriptures, not for any other sake, but to hear a word from you addressing your church. Lord, toward that end, we pray that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and of course, as always, the courage to obey. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. You may be seated, everybody. Seems to me that one of the most compelling arguments for the truth of the Christian claims about reality is the sort of people that the Christian faith has produced. Christianity has produced some rather amazing people: brilliant and passionate, focused and disciplined. Jesus has enlisted a vast array of characters to further his kingdom of taking territory, person by person, for the kingdom of God. So in this series, we are going to listen to the lives of these people. A theologian and philosopher who formed a Christian community in service to those who are intellectually disabled. A journalist who delightfully and joyfully made his clever arguments on behalf of the cause of Christ. A nun who served Jesus in the poorest of the poor, or as she said, in the distressing disguise of the poor. And finally, today we will listen to the life of an Irish missionary who served Jesus in India in ways that she could never comprehend it. Oh, and I skipped one. We'll be listening to a Presbyterian minister who served children through the medium of television to the glory of God. I think you know who that one is, all right? So it is my conviction, and one of the reasons we're doing this series, and we'll probably do this series every year about this time, is that we simply don't know our Christian ancestors nearly well enough. Given the fact that students of pop culture, for example, know biographical details about the current A-listers, even as they mourn the end of Brangelina. Did you hear that? Oh my gosh. So sad. Oh. Students of football and baseball or hockey know their favorite athletes, their stats, as well as sometimes their political preferences, details about their personal lives. I mean, every arena of human activity has its leading people who we admire, and sometimes when we're able, emulate. Mostly it's admire. Seldom can we emulate some of these folks because they're so distant from us. But the Christian faith has its saints, or ancestors, our ancestors, whose lives offer us inspiration and information as to what it means to follow Jesus. They offer us, as I said earlier, biographical sketches of the gospel. Here's what the gospel looked like through their amazingly different sorts of personalities. Because remember, being a Christian is fundamentally about making oneself an apprentice in the way of Jesus. Fundamentally, Christianity is about apprenticing oneself in the life of Christ, yoking up with Christ. Christians are people who yoke their lives up with Christ and learn his way of being in the world. That is what it means to fundamentally be Christian. Our ancestors serve as beautiful, if not often flawed, examples of what this looks like. Or to say it another way, our Christian ancestors, the saints of the church, bore the fruit of Christ in such a way as to be used of Christ, sometimes in remarkable ways. And here's my concern, though. The reason I use the word ancestors rather than saints is that I'm concerned that the word saints will put these ordinary people at an unreasonable distance. That is, they become people to admire, but because of their saintly distance, because of their stained glass status, they are not people that we feel like we can emulate. But it is the teaching of the scripture, as many of you well know, that all persons living in the way of Jesus are assumed to be members of the community of saints, the hagioi in the Greek, as Paul calls us, those who have been made pure, who are holy, who are separated out for the purposes of God. That is to say, all Christians are saints. Paul, writing to the churches in Corinth, for example, says, to those called to be saints. And he wasn't just talking to the old folk, and he wasn't just talking to the leaders or the Sunday school teachers. He was talking to the entire church, to those of you called to be saints, the entire church. But I admit, it's kind of weird for us to think of ourselves as saints, because the word saint has this connotation, right? Some of us who grew up in the church of my age think of saints perhaps as the white-haired, bun-wearing elderly women. Sister Mary Clark was her name. Sister Mary England was her name. I can still see them sitting about there and wearing their hair in buns and shouting their praises to God, often with waving hankies. Some of you have that sort of image. Some of you are too young to have that image. Or we think of saints as people who are seriously severe, who never have fun and certainly have never laughed. Or saints are just simply superhuman, holy people who selflessly and perfectly served Christ in whatever context they were given. But here's the contention of our scripture. All Christians, no matter their context, no matter their work, no matter their culture or ethnicity, are called to live in the way of Jesus, set apart for the purpose of God, no matter their context or place of employment, and that even includes car dealers. And Preston's not even here for me to say, hear me say that. It includes everyone, is my point. We are, every one of us claiming to be Christian, called to bear the fruit of Christ in whatever context, all right? And you know this, I know we know this, but it's not a bad thing to hear some things over and over again. All of us are called to bear the fruit of Christ, missionaries in India, teachers in Pennsylvania, which brings us then to this central metaphor of this sermon series, that being fruit. Paul, writing to the church in Galatia, offers the church two lists to ponder. The first list he calls the works of the flesh. He names them: fornication, impurity, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, quarrels, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, and carousing. And then he says, and I could go on, basically. Here's Eugene Peterson's translation of the works of the flesh: repetitive, loveless, cheap sex. A stinking accumulation of mental and emotional garbage, trinket gods, magic show religion, paranoid loneliness, cutthroat competition, all-consuming yet never satisfied wants, a brutal temper, an impotence to love or be loved, divided homes and divided lives, small-minded and lopsided pursuits, the vicious habit of depersonalizing everyone into a rival, uncontrolled and uncontrollable addictions, ugly parodies of community. Now, the second list, a slightly more happy list Paul gives us, is the fruit of the Spirit. Very kind of short and to the point. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Again, Peterson's translation. Affection for others, exuberance about life, serenity. We develop a willingness to stick with things, a sense of compassion in the heart, and a conviction that a basic holiness permeates things and people. We find ourselves involved in loyal commitments, not needing to force our way in life, able to marshal and direct our energies wisely. Paul's argument in the book of Galatians is that faith in Christ is solely sufficient for one to be justified, that is, to be included in the covenant people of God with a place at the table of Christ within the community of Christ. This meant that non-Jewish Christians need not be circumcised in order to be properly included in the community of Christ, neither would they need to adhere to dietary restrictions. But the Jewish Christians of that day were gravely concerned that these former pagan converts would not be able to live morally upright lives without the law. They needed the law to help them behave, in other words. Paul says, rather vigorously, not so. If Christians walk in step with the Spirit, that Spirit will give Christians all the guidance they need to live a life pleasing to God, free from all the ways humans tend to debase themselves and that when given half an opportunity. And so Paul promotes not only the role of the Spirit as the power to expel things like fornication and carousing and divisive speech. Paul says that Christ replaces old patterns of living, both sexual immorality and divisiveness, with a new pattern of life that he calls the fruit of the Spirit. That is to say, the power of the presence of Jesus comes to invade territory that had once been the domain of autonomous, fallen humanity in opposition to Jesus. That is, Jesus comes to reclaim that which is rightfully his. And not only does Jesus begin to decisively root out the behaviors and the attitudes that are destroying us, he replaces those behaviors and attitudes with his fruit, the fruit of the Spirit. Now, notice here that the word fruit is singular. What Paul seems to insinuate is that love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and generosity and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control are all the fruits of the Spirit that gradually and simultaneously take up residence in the life of one devoted to living in the life of Christ. As we discussed on Wednesday nights, last Wednesday night, these are not to be understood as gifts of the Spirit, but the fruit of the Spirit, and they're not to be understood as strengths. For those who are conversant in the strength finder's language, this is not a list of the God-given strengths everyone has regardless of what he or she believes. The fruit of the Spirit is the character of Christ being formed. I'm sorry, I just hear some talking going on, and it's really kind of distracting to me. Okay? Let me go on, all right? The fruit of the Spirit is the character of Christ being formed in the life of a follower of Christ. And they all are all to be made manifest in the life of a believer, which is to say, the premise of my sermon is a wee bit flawed. I have chosen five people, you've seen them, I think emulate the different fruits of the Spirit. The flaw is that you really can, according to Paul, sort of tease them out. But they are facets of one fruit. The fruit of the Spirit is nothing more or less than the character of Christ being formed in the life of a Christ follower. As Christ's character is being formed in us, then the fruit of Christ's character will emerge in us. Love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and generosity and faithfulness, and gentleness, and self-control. Now, I decided to focus on that last variety of fruit this week, self-control. Self-control is, according to Timothy Keller, and I quote, the ability to pursue the important over the urgent, rather than to be always impulsive or uncontrolled. Or as Peterson translates it, the ability to marshal and direct one's energies wisely. So Amy Carmichael came to mind when I thought about the fruit of self-control. And I want to be clear, this isn't the only fruit that emerged from her life. All of the fruit in all of these persons were on display, no doubt. But it seems for whatever reason, when I thought about her life, when I thought about the fruit of self-control, Amy Carmichael's mind came to mind as I was thinking about the people that I would sort of connect to these fruit so as to see people who emulated these, who displayed these fruit, okay? So Amy, Irish woman, single-minded, formidable lady who practiced what I would call a ferocious faith with this God-given ability to marshal and direct her energies very wisely. She set sail at the age of just 26 to, and it was, this is back in 1893, so it was 1893. And she lived then first as a missionary in Japan, but only for about a year. And then she thought she was going to spend all of her life in Japan. But as all often happens in the journey of people following Jesus, you never can predict exactly where your life journey is going to take you. And so she was there for only a year due to illness, came back, and then was sent again. And her plans were derailed. But then she went again, and this time she went to serve in India. Ended up that Japan became sort of this training ground, this educational context for her to figure out some things about being an effective missionary, serving in a cross-cultural context that served her well when she went to India. And she served in India for the rest of her 83 years, 55 years without furlough in India, never coming home to raise money or rest or any of those things that people like myself, who's been a missionary, did gladly, all right? And I was serving in Italy. So anyway, going on. Amy became known in those days as Amma. That's what they called her, meaning mother in the Tamil language. She became the surrogate mother of hundreds of children who she rescued and her organization rescued from temple prostitution. This work of rescuing at-risk children became her life's work, a work she could have scarcely imagined. And she sort of stumbled into it. I was just rehearsing her story the other day. Day before yesterday, watching a documentary. I have a documentary on DVD if anyone's interested in following up and watching that on her life. And this story is told where a young girl by the name of Prina, who was had been abducted and given by her mother over to the temple cult to service the temple priest in basically temple prostitution, had escaped more than once, had escaped finally yet again, had run away, was searching for the person called Amma, who was gaining a reputation for taking in unwanted children, happened serendipitously, providentially, to find a person who knew exactly where she was, as she and her team of missionaries happened to be serving in that area at the time. And Prina met Amy Carmichael for the first time, and Prina was able to tell her in great detail what was actually going on in this temple. They had suspected that there were some nefarious things going on, didn't know for sure, but Prina was able to say, oh no, this is what's happening to us, changed Amy's life, her direction, her focus, and God gave her a ministry in that moment. It was though this there's pictures of her, this beautiful little Indian girl who God used to make that happen. I was just struck by that. So she had set sail for Asia to be a missionary, classically set. She was going to go and she was going to bring people to faith in Jesus. And while she certainly did that, the work of mothering became her central work, mothering children who were being used and abused in this horrible sex trafficking context, even in that ancient day, rescuing them out of temple prostitution. She built an orphanage, she built a church, she built a hospital. She rescued over 1,000, maybe 1,200 children while she was living over the years of her service. Now, she was able to do this because she was not given to distractions. She marshaled her energies wisely with the gift of the Spirit's fruit. And in so doing, was able to bring about the human flourishing that God desires for all God's children. Remember, the transformation that we seek as followers of Jesus is so that we can live a life of flourishing that God desires for all of us, but not just for us, for all people. And what often happens in the life of one who follows Jesus and allows the fruit of the Spirit to be born in their life is the human transformation that they begin to enjoy, the love and the joy and the peace and the patience and the self-control and the gentleness and the patience that begins to emerge in our spirit begins to be coupled with self-control, and then our energies are marshaled into this missional thinking person who understands that this gospel is not just for me. I now am enlisted by Christ in his mission of taking territory that rightfully belongs to him. So there are lessons here for us to learn, many, but here's the one that struck me. If your work in some way leads to the flourishing of human beings, you can best bet that there is most likely untapped power available to you by the fruit of the Spirit to enliven and vivify the work you are doing. You can best bet that. If your work, for example, is helping people who are addicted break free of their addictions, you better believe that the fruit of the Spirit's power is offered to you so that you labor not in vain or alone, because the power and the character of Christ is being formed in you, and the same power will spill over through you in your work, even though sometimes it can be so discouraging and so dismaying. When you feel the weakest and the most useless, it's precisely the time the Spirit comes in your weakness and uses you for God's glory in ways you cannot comprehend. And if your work in some way, in a direct way, in an ancillary way, is in some way promoting human flourishing, the caring of human beings, and I look around and I see all the different things you do, all the different work in this church that's being done, And I dream about the ways in which I can imagine the way God sees us, this beautiful orchard of fruit-bearing people, helping others flourish. Sometimes we just can't see who we are. We just can't understand how important what we do is. From the parenting of children well, to the teaching of class well, from the stuff that goes on in this church building and all the stuff that goes on outside of it. If your work is teaching people or providing orderly space for teaching or helping people make wise choices or raising your children to live fruitful lives or promoting the physical health of others, then you'd better believe that there is fruit of the Spirit available to you, including the fruit of self-control, this divinely inspired ability to marshal your energies wisely, not to be easily taken off course or overwhelmed or discouraged, but to marshal your energies wisely. Amy Carmichael, let me let her speak for herself. Here are some quotes. This will give you sort of a sense of this woman's spirit. She said, and I quote, "Blessed are the single-hearted, for they shall enjoy much peace. If you refuse to be hurried and pressed, if you stay your soul on God, nothing can keep you from that clearness of spirit, which is life and peace. In that stillness, you will know what God's will is." In that stillness, you will know what God's will is. I think of the phrase spiritual poise that was exhibited in her life. Amy asked, "What is the secret of great living?" And she answered, "Entire separation to Christ and devotion to him. Thus speaks every man and woman whose life has made more than a passing flicker in the spiritual realm. It is the life that has no time for trifling that counts." Have mercy on us, Lord. Amy said, "The saddest thing one meets is a nominal Christian." Oh, Lord. She said, quote, "Joy is not gush. Joy is not mere jolliness. Joy is perfect acquiescence, acceptance, rest in God's will, whatever comes. All along," she says, "let us remember that we are not asked to understand. We are asked to simply obey. Faith," she said, "is not intelligent understanding. Faith is deliberate commitment to a person where you see no way." Elizabeth Elliot, who was herself a formidable woman, biographer, Christian teacher, said that Amy learned from her mother that it was faith, not doubt, that moved her out of herself, out of self-pity and despair. But here's my contention. Faith without the fruit of self-control is blown away like chaff without substance, unable to act meaningfully. It was the fruit of self-control, the ability to pursue the important over the urgent, the ability to marshal and direct her energies wisely that enabled Amy to harness her ferocious faith into this courageous action. Now, if you read her story, you will also come to find out that Amy was incredibly honest about the missionary life. Sometimes I found missionaries, and I love missionaries, and I was one, and I know some, and I've served with many. Sometimes missionaries, though, feel this pressure to spin the reality of their lives, right? We all sort of have that pressure, but I found that in the missionary community. So this is pressure to come back to the church and make sure everyone knows that your world mission giving dollars are being well spent, and all is well and beautiful. And I know from experience that a lot of the story is not told. Amy never did that. Amy always told the whole story. And she prayed this prayer that I just read this a couple of days ago, and it struck me as so important. Knowing her reputation and the reputation of her community, she began to pray this prayer, "Lord, may we be what we seem to be. May we be what we seem to be." See, she experienced some grave doubts and some deep discouragement. She was a human being. These grave doubts and this grave discouragement can really, I think, by us be scarcely imagined. It was due to the death of children that they rescued. Can you imagine rescuing a child from temple prostitution only for them to get sick and die? What would that do to your faith? That happened. Or the fact that, and I'm telling you, as a missionary, as a former missionary, I can say one of the hardest issues to deal with is all of these strong-minded people, because normally missionaries are really strong-minded people. That's how they got to where they are. And then your wills collide, and then you got problems, all right? So there's this communal conflict that goes on that you don't often hear about, but it's always usually part and parcel of missionary life. So there was that. There was the loss of colleagues who left their work, sometimes due to death, sometimes because there were interpersonal conflicts that could not be resolved, and all of this conspired, of course, to be a discouraging thing to her. But then there was this self-control fruit in her life, this ability to marshal her energies wisely, her embrace of the crucified Christ, coupled with the fruit of self-control that transformed her discouragement and doubt into this deeper resolve to obey and follow God's will as she understood it. In the life of Amy Carmichael, we see one who understood how deep and broad and inclusive is the love of God in Christ, and how demanding and relentless and uncompromising is the same love. Those who wanted to be a part of Amy's work, to join the Donover Fellowship, as it became called, the application had certain very pointed questions if you wanted to be a part of her work in India, there in southern India, among the Tamil people. Here are some of the questions in the application for those desiring to be a part of her work. Number one, do you truly desire to live a crucified life? Number two, does the thought of hardness draw you or repel you? Three, do you realize that we are a family, not an institution? Are you willing to do whatever helps most? Four, apart from the Bible, can you name three or four books that have been vital help to you? Five, apart from books, what refreshes you most when tired? Six, have you ever learned a language? Seven, have you ever had the opportunity to prove our Lord's promise to supply temporal as well as spiritual needs? Eight, can you mention any experience you have passed through in your Christian life that brought you into a new discovery of your union with the crucified, risen, and enthroned Christ? And at the end, Amy sums up her advice to those who are applying for missionary service in India, who are working with her. Do not come unless you can say to your Lord and to us that the cross is my attraction. One day Amy prayed, "Do anything, Lord, that will fit me to serve thee and help my beloveds." That evening, after she prayed that prayer, upon inspecting one of their new structures in the dark, she fell in a pit that was designed to become a latrine. She broke a leg, dislocated an ankle, twisted her spine. She really hurt herself badly. This accident led to 20 years of pain and limited mobility. Due to the chronic pain, and she was constrained to be in one room for most of her life. for those next 20 years. She went from being this active and vital presence to being confined to one room for basically 20 years. Amy, always a compulsive writer, began to write like never before. She began to serve then the Christian community through her writing as she came to the realization that this was her call for the last 20 years of her life. She wrote 13 books during those 20 years. Of the 37 that she wrote, she wrote 13 in those last 20 years because she wasn't given to trifling. She knew how to marshal her energies wisely, even when many of us would admittedly and obviously be tempted to give up. Amy Carmichael, by anyone's measure, lived a life that mattered, obviously, a life of deep meaning, fulfillment, a life that led to the flourishing of others in beautiful ways, a very fruitful life, very fruitful life. Henry Nouwen, great spiritual writer, one of my beloved mentors through his writing, said, and I quote, "We have been called to be fruitful, not successful, not productive, not accomplished. Success," he says, "comes from strength, stress, and human effort. Fruitfulness comes from vulnerability and the admission of our own weakness. When I am weak, then he is made strong." So this final image is the image we read about in Psalm 1. And the poet of Psalm 1 uses the metaphor of a fruit-bearing tree. And the poet says that those who delight in God's instruction are like trees planted by streams of water, which yield their fruit in its season, and their leaves do not wither. In all they do, the poet says, they prosper. See, that's God's desire for you, for each of you, this prospering, this flourishing, this bursting forth of fruit, the fruit of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and generosity and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. So here we are, God's orchard, fruit trees, each of you planted in this community of saints. And God is nurturing you and wooing you and calling you away from the works of the flesh, the ways in which we destroy ourselves, the ways in which we cooperate with the evil one and his devices, rooting out the works of the flesh, the autonomous human flesh in opposition to Christ, and claiming in you ground, taking you for his own, bearing in you this beautiful fruit as you simply plant yourself deeper and deeper in the soil of God's love, watered by the refreshing spirit of God's presence. Here we are, the orchard of God's fruit-bearing presence. Here we are, called every one of us, to the beauty and wonder of a life that flourishes and helps others flourish. In a moment, we come to the table, another way of nourishing our spirit so as to bear the fruit of Christ. And so we come here not for our own benefit, but for the benefit of those whose lives we help flourish. I cannot tell you strongly enough that God's only intention for you is to give you a life that matters. A life away from trifling, trinket, token, fake, counterfeit religion. But you hate when that happens. Can we turn it on? There we go. Thank you. I guess that's God's way of saying enough is enough, right? I've talked enough. Or it's a distraction that keeps us from hearing what is truly important. Let's prepare our hearts to come to this table, brothers and sisters, and to receive in the symbol of the sacrament the presence of Christ's Spirit so as to be fruit-bearing Christians.